looking at historical analysis and you find that you come up with adequate premises to follow a line of inferential reasoning, you might as well do it there. Because otherwise, you're going to have to go back and refresh your mind on that when it's gotten cold on you, and you need to do it. Otherwise, there's no point in doing the historical analysis. So I would say, if the premises are adequate, or the line of reason that's relevant to the evaluation you're doing in any of these areas, I would go ahead and do it, but you'll often find that you have to combine pieces of or premises supported by evidence from various of these areas in order to develop an inference.
I have questions related to, you covered a little bit of it today, ironically, but still, I'd like to explore more of the tension between the covenants, especially in light of a particular question that comes to mind. I was reading Bertrand Rasmussen, and they insisted that we take a canonical approach and not relegate the Old Testament to non-scripture. And yet, one of the things that I struggle with is how do we deal with this confirmation abrogation aspect and not relegate Old Testament to simply a source of illustrations for New Testament? Or is that what we're doing? You know, I mean, that's crudely put. I don't mean to degrade Old Testament by saying that. But is that kind of what we're doing? Are we looking to the Old Testament to affirm or to illustrate principles that are confirmed in the New Testament if it is an either-or aspect of the confirmation aspect?
Okay.
I can elaborate
on that.
We'll
get some reading of the various things that you may have in mind at this stage, and then ask what your priorities are. I'll jump in there.
I have a question. I'm not sure if you'll cover it or not, but I'm interested in, I guess, the relationship between the two and the faith. Is it there only a hierarchy of the priority of the faith or the faith or the
And what I would be interested in is that I know we're working with the minutes here in our days, but taking an issue that you have worked through, one of the ethical situations, maybe the pouring of scriptures or maybe the pouring relation to Jesus, you just briefly outline the procedure that you went through, maybe where you began and what direction you took.
I've been giving illustrations all along. The problem in giving illustrations is that unless you understand what I'm illustrating, then they don't mean anything. So in effect, you have to get into what the steps mean in order to be able to illustrate. But I'd be happy to try to do that for you in a sort of sketchy, programmatic way, so that you see what happens in relation to these things. But as I say, unless you understand what I'm doing, then gibberish. That's the binder. That's catch-22 you're caught in. To understand illustrations, you have to understand what's being illustrated. And to understand what's being illustrated, you have to understand the illustrations. There you're caught in that circle thing. But I've illustrated this. I have, I have done this, tried to do this, which we already have a place with it now. In fact, I have a whole notebook that deals with various issues. Be done. Right, any other?
Maybe
well, I'm planning on putting planning on putting a lot of material on reserve that I have in the central region, so process. My problem is that I haven't developed transparency from all these materials, and I'm not sure I'll have the time and energy to do so, time to get them on reserve. See, I did a lot of this work in connection with the Urban Ministries Program in Chicago, which Gilbert Davis and I were responsible for establishing. And for some time, I was brought in as the one who dealt with the biblically based ethic kind of thing. We developed a few things in connection with that program. I carried through on certain urban issues, urban-related issues for those groups. So, I have material in my notebooks, and in some cases I might be able to provide them for copying without developing overhead on the basis of it. Although I'm very hesitant to make available material that I have edited very carefully. So I start editing, it's going to be all kinds of cracked all over the place. In fact, I won't even have time to edit that. It's going to be another problem. So, I have in mind making materials available as far as I think they can. In fact, that's the way we'll have to handle the exercise and synthesis we're going to do, basically, because we had to make a choice between going on with this or turning to that, say, this coming week. We just talk of this. So that's another aspect that we'll have to work at. I've never done it that way before, so it takes some time to develop these kind of transparency. Material can be used in that connection. So, I'm aware of this, but I don't know how much time that will have to carry through. I'd like to
have you explain
what
the company is about here. Continuity and discontinuity between this class and the previous one. You'd be definitely about to come from the U.S. And that is to say that by now we have fairly sufficient data to support that. In this class, we seem to be operating. We seem to operate fairly on extra-biblical material, or even not extra-biblical, but outside the scope of book itself, that we are focusing in. So, that is to also have some bearing upon the tension between induction and deduction.
Mm-hmm.
And we all remember you very well that you say in your book about the eating methodology, what's all this kind of thing. There's a combination that's going into harmony, that induction and also deduction, to call it a transactive. And so I'm more, probably be more interested in seeing, say, like, Humboldt. It's kind of a personal impact, or probably just my own. It seems to me that in this class there is so much a similarity between how I feel in this class and how I feel in my first EB class. Maybe it seems to me that in the Pauline and in the Romans we have been carrying on the continuity part. And in this, the final one, we have been led into a more a discontinuity part compared to the previous one we had. So I would sense that it might be true that you want to impart to us a sense of the harmony between deduction and induction.
Okay. So you're taking the terminology we use with regard to the two covenants, but you're relating it not to the two covenants, but to various courses in EB and the whole concept behind what we do in EB. That's a good question raised, especially if it's a concern of yours. I think there's complete continuity, but if you perceive otherwise, that's the important thing, not what I think, but what you perceive. So I'll be glad to address that.
Especially when I read your article in that book about the medical issues, it seems to me that you're more open to the idea of deduction than you are caution. You seem to be emphasizing in that article, in the book, that deduction and deduction goes hand in hand. While in here in the classroom, from what I heard, that you seem to emphasize more on the part of deduction and come down for a little bit of deduction. Probably I think
yeah. Well, if I'd be interested in what the statements are that you construed as meaning that induction and deduction go hand in hand. Well, what you need to differentiate in that article is what was said by both White and Kist, and what I tend to agree with and what I do not agree with. Now, White particularly tended to see induction and deduction as going hand in hand. In fact, I think if I may just address this quickly, and then we'll come back to it if you're interested in pursuing it. In fact, White tended, although he was a trained Hebraist, took his PhD at Yale, so he had all kinds of background. A seminary student who came in didn't have. He was so taken up with this concept of the direct study of the scriptures that, as I mentioned there, at one point he says that all you need to study the scriptures is a good translation and an English dictionary. We're sitting under the tree and you study the scriptures. Well, that's not quite accurate. But what he did, not so much Dr. Kiss, but Dr. White did, was to describe anything involving the direct study of the text as being induction. Then when you went outside of the text and studied data or points of view, and he had in mind particularly biblical critical views, especially as they're set forth by those scholars, when you study those, you're doing deduction. Well, in a sense that's true, particularly if you accept their conclusions, you know, if you accept, in quotes, the assured results of biblical criticism as conclusions that are valid, then you're operating deductively. But I don't think you either need to stay only with the scriptural text, although I think the scriptural text ought to have primacy, both with regard to sequence and with regard to emphasis. I think one ought to begin with a biblical text and not have one's eyes colored by points of view in books about the Bible. You begin with the Bible, not books about the Bible. That, of course, is what White emphasized greatly, because in seminary education it was the other way around. Before you studied the Bible, you studied so-called introductions to the Bible. What do those introductions to the Bible contain? They contain conclusions which certain people had arrived at, which, if adopted, would color how you see the text, which would make it more difficult for the text to speak for itself. So I would emphasize along with him the primacy of the text as a sequence. You study the text first. Primacy, you always keep coming back to the text, and the text is the ultimate determiner of what you ought to conclude, as to the meaning of the text, now when you get into evaluation application, there are that's true also. I'm thinking of some aspects of it, but that's true also in evaluation application. By the way, in the interpretive task, you know, we set forth these two tasks, the interpretive task and the applicatory task. In both tasks, to do a thorough job, you need to get outside the Bible. So, for example, in the interpretive task, you use concordances. Some primary tools, some secondary tools, primary tools, concordances, lexicons, historical background, books on historical background, like Sure, for example, or Yethmore, what have you, Albright in the Old Testament, you know, and others. So even there you get into extra-biblical evidence. And of course in evaluation and application, you've indicated that's grounded in Scripture, but on the other hand, there are extra-biblical materials that ought to be looked at. With Scripture, again, having primacy. You know, whatever you find in these extra-biblical materials that is not in accord, particularly with the New Covenant, the generalized motifs of the New Covenant, or specific statements that are transcultural in the New Covenant. Of course, the New Covenant Scriptures, the New Covenant, have primacy, have priority. And if you have to choose between them, neither or matter, the Scriptures have primacy. But I disagree with White, at least in terms of a philosophy of methodology, an inductive philosophy of methodology, that the moment you go outside the Scriptures, you necessarily become deductive. I hold, and this was the basis of those articles, this was the basis of everything I do, and that is, I think that induction and deduction, defined in the way in which I define them, are mutually exclusive. Not a matter of both and. It's both and with White. It's either or with me. But it's either or with me. It's either induction or deduction. Now, I say that on the basis that evidence and truth, which you need to develop premises, and the inferential reasoning process, which has certain canons and criteria for validity, requires that one find the evidence wherever it exists. Now, you begin with the Scriptures. Let's say they have primacy in terms of any hierarchy, sequence, but also importance, priority, hierarchy there at the top of the scale hierarchically. But if you find evidence outside the Scriptures, which accords with Scriptures, then you bring that evidence in. See, induction is not limited just to the biblical text in order to develop true premises and in order to do valid inferential reasoning. You find it truth wherever it is. And in some cases, as is true, for example, in situational analysis, if you're going to relate the Scriptures to life, you'll have to go outside the Scriptures and consult the social sciences, the historians, for example, or the behavioral sciences. But that's all part of the same inductive process. So that we're not standing the thing on its head and saying, well, we begin with the biblical text and there we operate by beginning with particular evidence and premises and then drawing inferences and conclusions. But when we go over to this other area, we begin with conclusions and then look for supporting evidence. See, we're not turning things around. We're operating inductively throughout. That's why I said that the same kind of inductive inferential reasoning that you do for the interpretive task, you also do for the applicatory task. I don't think there's any discontinuity. There are varying sources, biblical primarily, but then other sources, the varying sources, but I don't think the sources have a bearing on the kind of thinking you do, as to whether it's inductive or deductive. Now, let me just add a caveat here, although I'm not sure it's a necessary caveat. Obviously, when you start consulting the social and behavioral sciences, behavioral, of course, I mean, for example, psychology and sociology, etc., you can't always test whether what they say is true. There's no way of going back all the evidence, you know, doing the whole thing inductively. Even if we could, we'd spend a lifetime on one issue, you know, in order to go back and research all the data to begin with. See? So in some cases, we'll have to take certain possibilities, at least, or probabilities into account. So, for example, if in relation, say, to capital punishment, sociologists, of course, you need to look at a spectrum of people, because, especially if there are different points of view. And the moment there are differences, of course, you have to operate with great caution and give less importance to a particular perspective. But if, for example, we're operating on the basis that capital punishment accords with Scripture because it deters crime. This will get into what we're going to look at in terms of overarching themes, the agape concept. I don't know whether you had a chance to look at all the overheads and read them and absorb them at all, but you get into an agapeic ethic, which is certainly an overarching New Testament concept, which of course is a confirmation of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, 18, which is picked up by Jesus in Matthew 22. Although of course the New Covenant brings it to its ultimate culmination because it adds love one another as I, Christ, have loved you, that Christological kind of thing, of course, it's not back there, it can't be back there. So if one were to argue inferentially that one, the ethic of a Christian ought to be redemptive, premise number one. Two, the redemptive ethic would include deterrence. By the way, this would relate also to the matter of war, that issue too. Capital punishment deters crime. Therefore, capital punishment is in keeping with the biblical perspective. I'm not saying the biblical perspective in light of the New Testament, the confirmation of the Old, and its fulfillment of the Old, bringing it to its highest culmination. Then, you see, one of those premises depends on whether capital punishment does deter. And whether it deters is not something you and I can decide. You have to go to the people who studied the issue. Now, that, obviously, that's not the only argument. That's simply one line of reasoning that you have to follow. And there are other lines of reasoning, and then ultimately you have to relate these to each other, see where the priorities ought to be, where the preponderance of evidence seems to be, where the highest probability seems to be. But you see where I have to rely on the social and behavioral scientists for that kind of reasoning, in addition to the Scriptures. I really combine biblical evidence to develop premises, and then evidence from the social and behavioral sciences to develop premises. And it's a combination of those two premises that make possible the inductive reasoning. But it's inductive, you see. I don't begin deductively. So if I didn't make that clear, then it may be my responsibility for not communicating clearly, because I see no discontinuity between what we've done in other courses and what we're doing here. I think and I hope it's all inductive, nor do I think there's any discontinuity between doing the interpretive task and the applicatory task. I think both of those things need to be inductive. Now, when I say inductive, I mean relatively inductive, because there's no pure induction. That's say sometimes you have to take conclusions of people whose evidence you can't follow. You can't research it yourself independently for what they say. So I'm talking about relative induction, but that's what we're talking about all along, because we began by saying there's no such thing as pure induction. It's only relative. I think it's all of one piece.
So is this fair to say that the difference between you and light, is that so much dependent on the methodology to say, but probably lies in, very much in the fact that you label the process, label each step of differently. Whereas you would say this is induction, but you would say this is induction.
Well, it's partly that, but I don't think that that describes entirely what's involved. Because what you tend to get from White, and of course this is what some students tend to get from our courses simply because we don't have the time to emphasize other things, is that, in fact I've heard students say it, and I'm dismayed when I hear it, inductive study means that you study the biblical text only. Which tends to be how White defined it. Okay. And so that excludes, for example, secondary tools, especially like commentaries. I don't know if you've ever heard me say that commentaries are excluded from inductive study. I haven't said that at all. What I've the commentaries of others, or the history of exegesis, if you want to put it more broadly, or what the Christian community has concluded concerning the meaning of things, is one of the determinants in methodical Bible study. You note I listed as the last one because I think that's where it ought to be in sequence. But the fact that I give primacy to the direct study of the text as over against commentaries about the text is simply part of the inductive process, but I would include the evidence that you get from commentaries about the text as part of the inductive process. Because it may be that in looking at the text yourself and developing premises from the text from which you draw inductive inferences, that you haven't seen some evidence that the commentators see. So they're simply filling in the evidence from which you develop premises. Or they're showing you other possible inferences that might be drawn from the same evidence that you've seen and they've seen. So it's really all of one piece. I think that's extremely important to emphasize. And when I think when you come up with this dichotomy, say now this part is inductive, this part is deductive, I think that tends to be confusing. And the end result is that induction is truncated and limited only to the direct study of the text.
Probably I'm thinking more in terms of the true spirit of induction. That is to ask the question that you're very open to asking about where is the evidence.
And what is the evidence? That's right.
And in that particular sense, you and White would agree 100%, that this is the true spirit of induction of the evangelization giving down. Whereas you would say,
oh yes, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think on that we agree fully. And I wouldn't want to give you the impression that W.W. Dwight excluded commentaries or extra-biblical evidence, by which I mean evidence from other books besides the Bible. But that's the emphasis that he tended to make simply to counter the problem that he was trying to counter in the church and in theological education. Because the theological education was so oriented to studying books about the Bible, and to limiting Bible study to study through the original languages. So unless you had become a master of the original languages, you were lost. You couldn't do Bible study. And he saw the results of that kind of thing when he went around and talked with people who were in ministry and asked them, the most important thing that you did not get in your seminary education that you need in ministry? And the answer from all kinds of people was, we didn't get a knowledge of the Bible. See why? Because you had this deductive point of view, and a sort of elitist point of view. After all, who am I? I'm an expert. These commentators are experts. They know the language, etc. So what's the point in my trying to do anything with text? I read the commentaries. In fact, some so-called English Bible courses in this country still operate that way. English Bible courses are courses in which you don't have to know the original languages, but the reliance is on the commentaries, and you read commentaries. In fact, I asked someone taking the so-called English Bible course at Union Seminary in New York once, this was years ago, on the book of Ezekiel, and this was some time after the person had gotten into the course, have you read Ezekiel yet? And the answer was no. Okay. And that was the kind of thing against which White was reacting. And as is often true, you know, in swings of the pendulum swings too far the other way. Okay. And I think that is, at least is the impression that White tended to give. And that's, where are we in terms of time? Well, go ahead. I was just wondering whether time has gone even faster than I had. You feel free to leave, any of you. What I think he did was to swing the pendulum too far, as I say, to the other side. And as a result, at least gave the impression that you really, as I said, take an English translation, an English dictionary, and sit in a tree and do Bible study. Well, that will have value. I'm not decrying the value of that. But I wouldn't want a methodology to be defined in that truncated way. I think it's much more comprehensive and integrated than that. This problem, I'll close my reaction to this on here. I guess this got hold of me, and I find it hard not to respond, just in case we don't get back to it. What happened at the Biblical Seminary in New York, to which I reacted, caused me to produce methodical Bible study, which some of my professors did not recognize as what they had taught me, was that you ended up with two approaches to Scripture. There was the English Bible approach, and then there was the original language approach. They were sort of parallel. The lines never met. They didn't need to meet. So in English Bible courses, we didn't get into the exegetical procedures we got into in the exegesis courses. And in the exegesis courses, we didn't use the procedures we had developed in the English Bible courses. And when I looked at that, I said to myself, that's not right. If you're thinking in terms of induction, then you ought to think comprehensively and integratively, and ought to ask, what are all the sources from which I can draw evidence, from which to develop premises, on the basis of which to do inferential reasoning? Now, by the way, this concept of inductive inferential reasoning was not mentioned, I don't think, once at the seminar in New York, in any of my classes. I've come to that on my own. That's why I say it's not as simple as different labels for the same thing. I think it affected radically what happened at the Biblical Seminary in New York, to which I then reacted in such a way, and maybe I swung the pendulum too far the other way. No, that's always possible. And criticisms at that point are ought to be listened to very carefully. But I felt it ought to be done, as I say, to be very specific with you, the book developed out of an attempt on my part to develop a syllabus for a course, because in the process of teaching a course on Mark and Matthew, of course, combining those two gospels, we began with Mark, and then we looked at Matthew, particularly in terms of material that was not found in Mark, such as the Sermon on the Mount. I got midway through the course, teaching it on the basis that I had been taught, which is what you tend to do when you start out. In fact, you have nothing else to do. we were talking about observing the text, and the student asked me, what is observation anyway? That blew my mind. Now, I said to myself, what in the world? We've been observing all along, and I asked them to do observations. You asked you to do observations. You've been doing them all along, and I've been giving you my observations all along. And all of a sudden, the student says, what are observations anyway? Well, now, going back to the question you asked, the essay by Scudder on the student Agassiz and the fish that I mentioned in the first chapter of those two chapters in hermeneutics was handed out to every matriculant in the seminary. That you got that as a handout when you registered, in effect. And the whole idea was that Agassiz, a tremendous ichthyologist, student of fish, an expert on fish, did not do what most, if not all, the other experts on fish did in teaching a course about fish. That is to say, he didn't hand the students books about fishes, about fish. What he did was to hand them a fish. And I tell the story briefly in that. I don't know if you've read that first chapter.
Methodical Bible study too.
Well, I mentioned it there. I elaborate on it in that first chapter in hermeneutics. As I recall, it was 3 days. I mean, long days. This smelly fish had formaldehyde, to keep it from putrefying. And the student was looking at the fish, noting things down. The student saw it, And then every once in a while, Agassiz would show up and say, what have you found? The student would tell him, that's great. The student hoped he would say, okay, that's the end of that. He said, look some more, and he'd leave. And there it stood. And he kept doing this. Now, the fish is the Bible. So, you don't read books about the Bible, you look at the fish, the Bible. Well, that's fine. What is not told in that essay is that though you begin by looking at the fish, after a few days, you then hear Agassiz lecture on fish. See? So what happened at the biblical seminary is that they got stuck on the fish in that essay, and as a and got stuck on observation. In English Bible courses, we were asked questions by the professors, but we were not taught to ask questions ourselves. This whole matter of interrogating the text is what I developed. We were asked to answer questions, but we weren't told how. What methodology is there for answering these questions? We relied rather heavily on what I call in that first chapter intuition. It's as if somehow, if you observe the text long enough, the meaning will come through by osmosis. Either it's self-evident, so that the moment you see it, you know what it means. And of course, some things are that sort in Scripture. But if it isn't, almost by a process of intuition, osmosis, whatever you want to call it, some kind of pneumatic, almost pneumatic process, you know, mystical process. It works. Now, in Greek and Hebrew exegesis courses, I took both of those languages, and I even ended up having to teach Hebrew, beginning Hebrew and Hebrew exegesis, because our Hebrew professor, who was parent of missionaries in Egypt, had to leave, and we had no one to teach Hebrew, so I was co-opted, so I did some teaching in Hebrew. In original language exegesis courses, we use some of the traditional kinds of exegesis, word study, and that kind of thing. Now, these things were incorporated in certain ways in this other thing, but it was all on the surface, not made conscious, not lifted out so you knew what you were doing. So it was all sub rosa, under the table. And basically what it was is observing the text, you know, looking at the fish. That's basically what it was in terms of methodology. Now, you were told that, you know, when you look at the Bible fish, you'll see some relationships. So, and that was the influence of John Ruskin's essay on composition. And the influence of grammatical study of the text, because a lot of these relationships are grammatically oriented. But it was just observe the text. In fact, we had one professor who was an excellent exegete and an excellent expository teacher and preacher. But I think he is the ultimate example of what can go on if you go that route. And that is, he would begin each class by asking the class for observations. And he spent 10, 15 minutes doing that. And you know, we eagerly contribute. And then, like a hot potato, he'd drop what we said and go off and expound the passage himself. See, that is the reductio ad absurdum. And I say this with great respect for that wonderful man. He's still alive. Sent a notice of my retirement to him. He's in his 90s, I think. Tremendous man. So I'm not saying this critically, but I'm saying that this is what it can end up being, say, unless you take a comprehensive and integrated approach to this whole thing. That's why I think, come back to the statements you made, that is more, it's much more and much deeper than a matter of labels. It's a whole philosophy of induction that enables you to have this comprehensive and integrated approach.
Can I ask you a question you could answer real quickly, hopefully, in light of all this? Could you elaborate on Carolyn Palmer a little bit? I've read that your introduction to your book a million times,
yeah.
And yet I've never run across her name anywhere else.
She did very little in the way of writing. As Dr. White did little in the way of writing. He did more writing than she did. As you may know, we have the archive of Dr. W. White, which were sent here because I was here, and because the seminary in New York has changed, and though they try to indicate that they're the successors of the Biblical Seminary in New York, and ought to get money from the people who part of the seminary back there. They've changed radically, and they've gotten short on space. They moved out of the 12-story building where we were on East 49th Street, right near the Waldorf Astoria and the United Nations, there right in the heart of New York City, to two floors at what used to be Dr. Peel's church, Marble Collegiate Church on 29th Street. So they have very little room for a library. But I think it indicates what their priorities are, to ship off the papers of the founder. You know, they want to get rid of them, and so they, you know, we got where they, as I recall, they asked us, and we said, yeah, we want them, so they're here. We'll get microfilm, microfiche copies of Dr. Kiss papers. But you find that he has published very little Old Testament characters. It's a very good book, and it focuses on raising questions more than anything else. about the study of certain Old Testament characters. It's a very good book, not available in print at least. Find it coming somewhere. But Dr. Palmer wrote almost nothing. She did write a little pamphlet on the study of Matthew and perhaps some other things, but more particularly with a specific kind of evaluation one needs to do once one has discovered the meaning of biblical statements. The question is, as we shall emphasize here, whether those statements are cultural or transcultural. So that the purpose of this evaluation in specific terms involves what we stated in this overhead, which we made available to you in the library, determine whether biblical statements are cultural or transcultural, conditioned or unconditioned, by which we really mean, are they so tied together with a particular cultural situation which changes or may change, in which case the statement no longer is relevant and valid, or though they may be conditioned by the culture, are there elements here that do not change or do not lose their relevance simply because cultural situations change? This way of stating it is less than absolutely precise, because in a certain sense, everything is culturally conditioned. So the issue is not whether biblical statements are or are not culturally conditioned, ultimately, but whether they're conditioned in a significant way by the culture, so that given a different culture, then those statements lose their validity and relevance. That's really the issue. And you can put it this way, and this is one of the more precise ways of putting it. Cultural statements are either unrepeatable, and that, for example, would apply to the ceremonial portion of Scripture, which you cannot repeat because the temple or something equivalent to the temple is gone, even if you wanted to, or could be repeated but are not to be repeated. Suppose we could still engage in wars of extermination. In fact, there are those who have tried to argue for a preemptive strike against Russia, even a preemptive nuclear strike. And there's more than a few of those who have done that who are members of conservative evangelical churches. So there, that kind of thing could be repeated. It could engage in wars of extermination. I thought it was about a national or some other similar body that has the weaponry. But it's not to be repeated. Those are really the two things that are involved in cultural statements. And this, and in the case of cultural, these kinds of cultural things, of course, they're not relevant or applicable. The transcultural is the repeatable. You have to gauge it by that criterion first. Otherwise, it belongs up here. And to be repeated. Of course, that's really a way of putting the difference between these two kinds of biblical truths. Now, I'm going to rely on you, if you're not clear here, to ask questions about these things. You know, raise your hand while I will, and we've indicated three steps here. One is to evaluate Old Testament statements in light of specific New Testament statements and overall New Testament teaching. As we shall see, one of the elements here has to do with an acquaintance with overarching biblical themes along with specific biblical passages. This is one of the areas that is related to what you called attention to, Lindy, and that is, it's hard to know where to find these relevant passages. Well, that depends in large part on how well acquainted with Scripture we are, both as to specifics and as to overarching themes. Now, by the way, we can use some tools with regard to these areas. For example, sometimes the concordance will help you find relevant passages if it's a key term that is used in various places. Sometimes a Bible encyclopedia or dictionary will help you to find passages that are relevant to a particular issue. For example, if you would look up homosexuality, or we're dealing with homosexuality, for example, and you would look up homosexuality in a Bible dictionary encyclopedia, you would be told what the main passages are that are used in conjunction with dealing with that issue. From a biblical perspective. And of course, there are books on the subject, and those books are particularly relevant when they deal with a biblical area and deal with it biblically on the basis of the biblical roots for a particular area. So this is extremely important, and if one isn't far enough along with correlation, the final phase of that study process, then one will have some difficulties in regard to this kind of thing. And then, of course, behind it all is the whole matter of the relationship between the two covenants, which is absolutely basic. It's that basic, the biblical theology, part of correlation. So you have to work through that kind of thing. I've cited Wright's book, The Authority of the Old Testament, as one way of working through that. You have read at least briefly what I've said about ways of working through that. I think this, you're going to have to come to terms with this whole matter of how the two covenants are related to each other. I will discuss that very briefly in just a moment. In fact, we'll take each one of these and discuss it very briefly as we move on. That's a critical, very critical issue. Then the second methodology, element of methodology, is to evaluate specific New Testament statements in light of overall New Testament teachings and specifics in the New Testament. In other words, though the most major problem with regard to evaluation lies in how we as New Covenant believers treat Old Covenant concepts. That's the area in which this comes into play most of all. Let me indicate this, that connection, and that is, beware of anybody who urges you as a Christian to take a certain course of action and cites only or primarily Old Testament passages. The chances are they're dealing with something that belongs to a covenant which is no longer operative. But even in the New Testament, we have some statements which are so culturally conditioned that once the culture changes, those statements are no longer valid. So we can't assume that if it's a New Testament, then it's transcultural. And such matters as women, the role of women in the church and in ministry is I think, one of those. And a number of other matters could be raised as illustrations of that kind of. And I'm not siding with one point of view or the other when I say that. That's something that has to be thought through, and we have to be careful not to assume just because it's in the New Testament, or just because New Testament statements, as for example is the case with regard to the Corinthian statement of Paul, or the statement in 1 Timothy, just because they appeal to things that seem to be almost cosmic, going back to the creation, it doesn't follow that those statements are necessarily transcultural. I think that has to be established about all of these things.
I discovered this, especially the other day, talking to someone who was in the Mormon church, and we had an opportunity to ride together and spend an hour or so together, and even though I studied Mormonism before, I was amazed at how much of their faith and practice is grounded in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament covenants. And I was listening even to the conversation to hear how many times Christ was even mentioned, and very few times. And I had not realized that before.
That's a good observation. Then the third really shows how situational analysis, which is the second facet of this whole process, is a sort of bridge. It helps you to do biblical analysis, but then moves you toward application proper, and here I think we indicated this in our conversation yesterday, and that is to compare and contrast historical situations, including cultural situations, to determine whether they are essentially similar or different. I'm talking about the biblical historical and cultural situation, over against contemporary historical cultural situation. Now, I don't think this test in and of itself ought to be used. It ought to be used in conjunction with these other tests. But I think as one of the three tests, I think it does have value by way of evaluating, and also by way, again, of getting at the issue, which is a difficult issue, that can be pointed us to, and that is, where do you go for relevant material in Scripture? You begin with a problem. One way of deciding that is to look at the situations and see if they're analogous. If they aren't, chances are the scriptural statement is not relevant, except as you get at the underlying truth. And of course, with regard to that, it's always relevant. Now, I think most, if not all of you, caught that with regard to Deuteronomy 37-10. The truth that God blesses physically all those who are his servants is culturally bound, tied up with the old covenant. What is the principle behind that is that God blesses those who are his servants. What that blessing is, another proposition. But that's the underlying truth. It took a particular form at that time, takes other forms in most cases in our day, but the underlying truth is transcultural. So, of course, that if you talk about talking like that, then you're dealing with everything that's only those things which are transcultural. I'm dealing on the preceding level, and that is the particular expressions of these underlying truths that you have in various biblical statements. Let me take a little time here to work on this matter of evaluation based on historical cultural situations, and then go back up to the biblical kind of analysis. Just read some questions to you, and here's a good example how questions are used in this process. As we said, the very things that you do in the interpretive task carry over in terms of principles and procedures and skills into this applicatory task. What is the historical cultural situation to which the statement is addressed? One might have answered that question in interpreting. If one hasn't, then one has to go back and answer that question. So that's where interpretation carries over into this this phrase. You see, I've labeled these as what they are. How much did the historical cultural situation influence and condition the statement? That's an interpretive kind of thing. And then evaluative kind of thing, with an essentially different historical cultural situation, affect the current value or relevance of the statement. So those are the kinds of questions I would ask in doing situational analysis by way of determining which biblical truths are cultural and which are transcultural. But as I say, always in relation to the other two kinds of tests. Now, if there was one, the other two, otherwise you get into all kinds of trouble if you're trying to relate scriptures to your life. Okay, let's turn then to the first two phases we talked about here, namely the matter of evaluation in light of the scriptures and in light of the New Testament text. With regard to the matter of the connection between the two testaments, beginning with Old Testament text, how do you evaluate it in light of the New Testament? Let me just emphasize a few things here. One is that the main connection between the testaments is one of preparation or promise and fulfillment. Going again to that word that we dealt with in relation to Psalm 22:18, John in 19:24-25 uses this term. This is the favorite New Testament term, and of course what it indicates is that you ought not to view scriptures as being level.
or unilinear. Rather, you flow from the temporary to the eternal, from the inferior to the superior, that which supersedes the inferior, that which looks forward to something, and that which brings to culmination, that toward which the Old Testament looks forward. And of course, the main theme there is messianic. But the Old Testament looks forward to the Messiah. Everything you have in the Old Testament relates to the Messiah and messianic promises in the Old Testament. By that, I don't mean that looking at what the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah, you ought to find the Messiah everywhere. Some people do that, but I think they have to engage in eisegesis and revengeance. But what I mean is that everything that you have in the Old Testament really leads up to those messianic promises, which, by the way, are really rooted in all the materials going back as early as the Pentateuch. For example, the Testament uses Deuteronomy as a basis for looking forward to the ultimate prophet, of course, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, messianic fulfillment is what you have in the New Covenant century. Now, that means that the main emphasis is one of continuity as between the two. Although continuity, not with regard to this concept of having more of what you have in the Old Covenant than the New Covenant. So that's not the case. But continuity in terms of fulfillment. Obviously, if you had complete disjuncture, you'd have no fulfillment. But, and here is a paradoxical thing that's often missed, because the tendency is to move either absolutely in one direction or absolutely in the other direction. Many evangelicals who move absolutely in this direction. That's not valid. And of course, Marcion and many others, Bultmann, has moved almost totally in the direction of discontinuity. That too, I think, is not in accord with scriptural evidence. I think it's a matter of paradox with the emphasis, and what I'm indicating by this asterisk, on continuity and confirmation, but with a component of discontinuity and abrogation in order to effect the continuity. If you did not have discontinuity, you simply have more of the same instead of the continuity that you have in terms of promise and fulfillment. So essentially we're asking the questions then with regard to scriptures, and especially with regard to the New Testament. What does the New Testament confirm, either explicitly or explicitly, of the Old Testament? And on the other hand, what does the New Testament abrogate or nullify, either explicitly or implicitly, of the Old Covenant? Now, as I think I emphasized yesterday, the concept of scripture is that you need just one covenant. The moment you have a new one, you have an old one. But I got you the testamentary concept, the will concept. The moment you have a new will, the old will is passé. So the question is, what is under the new covenant? That's really the issue. And you'll find that there is much continuity between the two, although, as I say, in the sense of fulfillment, more of the same. But there's also discontinuity. So the pastoral statements that we tend to make about the New Testament are about Jesus. Namely, that Jesus obeyed the whole law. Simply cannot stand up under evidence. And I think maybe I spoke a little bit about case in New York City when I was called back after I'd come here from the seminary there where I worked 21 years to give lectures to alumni, and I was reading about Matthew 5:17-20 and indicated that did not mean that Jesus kept the law. When I started citing, I think I gave an example of leper touching leper, etc., right to the Sabbath, pronouncing all foods clean. That under the Old Testament would be wiped out. So you have an element of strong element of discontinuity, but it's a means to the end that there may be discontinuity. Now, Now, of course, these matters, what is confirmed and what is negated by the new covenant, is not easy to arrive at. It has to dig deeply. But I think that's the kind of thing we have to work at. Well, for example, I'll get to your question coming just a moment. In this matter of capital punishment, here again, the person says, I, as a new covenant believer, hold a capital punishment. And then when one asks, what is the evidence? That's a critical, inductive question. And then the person starts saying the old covenant, and capital punishment under the old covenant, and says, ergo, because he's been in the old covenant, ergo, I ought to believe in the same thing as a member of the new covenant. I would say, no, that's a non sequitur. Because the new covenant is higher, the fulfillment. It abrogates as well as, it abrogates not only as well as it continues, but in order to continue in the proper way. So there are all kinds of things. Success theology is supported almost exclusively by Old Testament statements. Beware. Where anything that is supported mainly by Old Testament faith. I can't warn you enough, strong enough about that.
This might be premature, you might be getting this later, but does confirmation necessarily, if something is not confirmed, is it necessarily abrogated and vice versa in light of this? Or can there be areas where they're neither confirmed nor abrogated by the New Testament?
Well, it depends on what you're talking about. In a sense, if you're talking about everything that you have in the Old Testament, of course, the New Testament, in many cases, simply ignores it. But even the ignoring of it means that it isn't confirming it.
Right. Is it therefore then abrogating it?
Yeah, then in another sense, which is the way in which I'm looking at it, is that it's either or. There is no tertian quid, you know. Now, there may be cases which are debatable as to which category they belong. But I think one can say that it's a matter of either or. Either the New Testament confirms something or it abrogates it. Now, I think I mentioned it, but let me mention it again because this is what Carl Henry appeals to and so many evangelicals appeal to in this connection, and that is, what they say is the New Testament confirms moral law and abrogates ceremonial law. That's a distinction that they try to make as a neat distinction. There is no such neat distinction. Now, would anybody show me clear-cut biblical evidence that enables you to draw a line between what is ceremonial in the Old Testament and what is moral in the Old Testament? I don't think that's the route to go. I think one has to go other routes with regard to making this kind of decision. That's what is confirmed by the Catholic Church.
Is there
any
area with the New Testament?
Yes. Where there is confirmation. Whether it is or what? Well, I don't. I don't know as the Old Testament helps to. It helps somewhat to evaluate New Testament faith, turning the thing around. But I would not think that to be its major function. I think the major function of the Old Testament is hermeneutical. Say, if you understand the Old Testament, you then understand the New Testament much better and are able to engage in this kind of analysis much better than is otherwise the case. That's the way I would incorporate the Old Testament into an authoritative canon instead of trying to do what Bright tries to do, and that is somehow try to make the whole canon authoritative and do it on the basis of a dehistoricized theology. I think becomes meaningless. Divorce theology from particular expressions of it, then you're changing what the text says
and one mustn't pretend that one isn't. So I know. I think that would be true to a limited degree. That's, I think, the function of the message on the verge of the government.
I really understand what you're saying, but it seems to me, and maybe it was just the way that in the experience that I had growing up, but it seems to me this is the common way that people interpret what you're saying, Carl Henry's idea, and yes, we understand that the Old Testament was leading to the New Testament, but we want to invest the same authority in the Old Testament by pulling it out of the historical context and just saying, well, this has theological value, so says this in the Old Testament, we need to do it.
Well, Bright does more of that than Henry does, or than evangelicals generally do, because evangelicals and Henry, although Henry less than a lot of evangelicals, tend to have a prescriptive approach. And I pointed out the danger of the prescriptive approach. It doesn't really take this into account. I'm talking about someone about one of the practices some evangelicals follow with regard to guidance for the day. You know, they just turn their Bible and read the verse, and that's the guidance for the day. And of course, you read, and David slew Goliath, then went to Egypt. What I did today.
You knew more, too, Michael.
Then you start thinking, maybe that's not such a hot idea, because I might end up in the hoosegow, or even worse, an electric chair. So, that kind of concept, I think, is doesn't have any rational or biblical kind of basis. But even the more sophisticated concept of the ceremonial moral thing, which is the usual evangelical approach, I think is wrong. And the concept which Henry would espouse, if I understand it correctly, namely, that the foundation for a Christian ethic is the Decalogue, is, I think, highly problematic. I made this statement, and it's somewhat of a facetious statement, but I think it illustrates the point, and that is that if Christ told, who's my Lord, that's Lord of the New Covenant, told me to murder, I would murder regardless of what the Decalogue is. And the reason why I don't murder is not because the Decalogue tells me not to murder, but because Christ tells me, I confirm that. I don't want you to murder. Of course, he goes into these attitudes. So I don't want you to have these attitudes either that tend to lead to murder. So that is the strongest way I can put the concept of the lordship of Christ as involved in the New Covenant, go against the lesser revelation of Elohim Yahweh, the Old Covenant, and certainly the lesser revelation that came through Moses. And the statement, I think, of Hebrews, the early, the opening of Hebrews, is very, very significant in that connection. This indicates the Hebrews to which he refers time and time again. Off their Hebrews, I should say, refers time and time again. We cited number 8. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But, in contrast, in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. That's superior. He is the superior prophet. He is the superior spokesman, supreme spokesman to God. Superior as a king, superior as a priest. So that's the inferior, and then the superior, which translates it. That's the son now, and not these prophets back here, except insofar as the son confirms them. It's the son who now reveals God to us. Now, I included certain words in my statements a little while ago that you need to keep in mind very clearly. and that is, I say, whatever the New Testament confirms, either explicitly or implicitly. Now, that implicit dimension is the one that you can recite up. And if you do, then, of course, you get into all kinds of dangerous conclusions. The same is true with regard to abrogation. Either explicitly or implicitly. That's the basic way we work. And we find, you know, there's a reason for a Hebrews chapter 11. Here is an author who says what happened under the Old Covenant is inferior, and it's superseded by the New Covenant. But at this, in the same breath, if I may use that expression, or with the same pen, if I may use that figure of expression, he writes Hebrews 11, where he goes to the Old Testament to give you a roll of those who had faith. Now you see here, the Old Testament is used to confirm the New Testament. This is an example of it. Paul does it too, Romans 4, he does it. So there is that other way around, assuming, but this is addressed to those who might take a different stance. But there needs to be, of course, there needs to be a certain congruity, otherwise this doesn't fulfill. So the concept, for example, that God has always justified human beings by faith has to be a concept you find in both Testaments. And the use of Paul of the Old Covenant, especially, has to do with confirming that. But then once that's confirmed, that then brings on the judgment of everything that is not. Had not to deal with justification by faith. So it's used there in terms of apologia, which is then established in the canon. And then you work the other way around. You see, some ask what the New Testament confirms or negates of the Old Testament. But it does work both ways around, but the main way in which it works is moving back from the New Testament to the Old Testament, except hermeneutically.
Without seeming like an heretic.
Well, the communication problem is a very serious problem in all this. But I think that what we need to keep in mind is that the function of teaching the Bible in our churches and the function of having people study the Bible for themselves and the function of having you ask them questions and they're asking you questions, etc. Is that drip by drip, these things make more and more sense. Hit people cold with these ideas, then what they might do is put up a defense mechanism, barriers on sorts, and that'd be you against them. But if on the basis of a mutual development of confidence and trust, they know you're taking the Bible seriously, or the canon on the loose, unconcerned about scripture, looking for heresy, and then you study the text. And, you know, you look at Hebrews 1 and 2, and you ask people, read that, what does that say about the connection between the two testaments? You let them answer their own questions on the basis of biblical evidence. I think that's the way you approach these things. By the way, that's the technique that both Jesus and Paul used. You look at Paul's use of diatribe. He asked people questions instead of making assertions. Jesus asked people questions. And let them examine the evidence, examine themselves, and come to their own conclusions. That's the way to go about it. That, I think, will result in their coming to not only more valid positions, if they examine the evidence carefully and use it properly, but also positions that will be more acceptable to them, if they affirm biblical authority. You all begin with the affirmation that the scriptures are the authority, the supreme authority of faith and practice. And together we say, okay, then let's look at them and find out what's here. Many evangelicals who make the affirmation about the scriptures and their supreme authority don't use the scriptures to arrive at their
concept or practice it. That's the reality of the situation. So what we have to do is to do away with that disjuncture. We can believe it. Okay, let's look at it. So that's the way I would go about it. What's your sense of the problem? You know, we don't get a chance to be with you for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. If we did, we'd use the drip method. But in some cases, we have to hit you over the head with a 2x4. We've got to be out of here before we know it, unless we do it, you know, at least in terms of getting you to thinking. Although we've done spade work in Scripture already. At least it helps you to understand why one ought to think the unthinkable in some of these areas. And you're on a leadership level, you know, you're more mature than some other layperson. Consider these ideas in regard to their scriptural basis, lack of basis. But that's without getting into a lengthy discussion of communication, which is another area of our history. That would be the basic concept of it. Terry?
In evaluating Old Testament statements by the New Testament Christ, there's a number of images of Christ in the New Testament, one being the pre-resurrection Christ and the post-resurrection Christ, intercessor, and then the warrior king of Revelation. So I'm having a problem wondering which Christ do I look at. I don't know if that's an oxymoron or what, but
well, in some areas it is, but when I say Christ, I mean really the New Testament portrayal of Christ in its totality. So it isn't a matter of looking here and saying, well, I've decided to use this particular portrait of Christ and ignore other parts of the New Testament. Now that may cause us problems as it caused Luther problems. That's why it's put the Revelation at the end, because he didn't like it. He didn't think the portrayal of Christ there was congruent with the portrayal of Christ elsewhere in the New Testament. And there are some questions raised. Of course, one of the issues is really hermeneutical. How do you interpret this warrior king? And if you interpret that warrior king literally, and think of a literal Armageddon with blood flowing to the bridles of the horses, and he's on one of the horses, I think that's a pretty grim and gory picture. Hardly accords with the Christ of the Gospel. Now, of course, it does accord with the Son of Man, who is not only Savior, but Judge. The concept of God judges in and through Christ, the Son of Man. That accords with it. So there may be some problems in seeing this holistic view of Christ, as he set forth in the New Testament. And I wouldn't want to limit it to Christ. Only I realize that's why I say the New Testament, although Christ, of course, is behind the whole. But I would want to insist that we view it holistically and not choose one image and disregard other images. If we do that, I think we'll involve a distorted view. I'm trying to get a distorted view of Scripture. Well, you see, I say, well, do these things quickly, but it's hard to do them quickly. We're dealing with, you know, truths that are tremendously significant and in some ways complicated. And all we can do is sort of baptize you into these things and hope you can come out of the water and go out and do something about them. Baptize you. Just let me say that the next thing I want to discuss with you, just if you're thinking about it, has to do with this matter of overarching New Testament themes. Now, here again, certain New Testament themes, overarching themes, confirm the Old Testament, like creation, doctrine of creation. No question of what New Testament is very emphatic on the concept that the Savior must be the Creator who can save. First begins, which is what you have in Genesis 1:1 following. And I'm using the statement now of Gustafson, which is one I think the most thoughtful ethicists, clearly one who takes into account the scriptures. Ethical judgments must be consistent, consonant, and coherent with themes that are generalized to be most pervasive or primary in biblical records. That's the duty of biblical theology. Find what those things are, correlations. So we want to talk about those things next time, and we'll begin developing. I think, very critical with regard to understanding how the scriptures ought to be used, particularly with regard to this matter of evaluation. Okay, well, thank you. Have a good week.